Will you turn to Exodus 19, please? Exodus chapter 19. This is called Faith Adapts to Crisis. Faith adapts to crisis. We have certain ways in which we live out our faith in Christ. It's a little bit different for each one of us, but the question I'm asking here is when the things that sort of make your faith work for you, the way that you show that you follow the Lord and you trust Him, what happens when the possibility of doing those is taken away? How will you show that you love and trust the Lord when those things that you have always done to show it are taken away? Right now, because of this virus and the isolation that we need to practice, we can't meet together. We can't sing together. We can't pray together. We can't eat together. We can't hug each other. We cannot be hospitable to each other. What happens? These are all God-given things. When I look at the summary of church life at the end of Acts chapter 2, what those 3,000 first did when the Holy Spirit came on them, we can't do any of that. We can't do any of that. These are God-given ways to encourage each other and build up our faith and show that we follow Christ. What happens when they get taken away? What does our faith do in that kind of crisis? For some folks, faith dies away. Jesus talks about seed on shallow soil. It produced a plant that withered when there was trouble. Jesus talks about seed that was planted where there were thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles are the cares of life. The cares of life are intense right now, and they choke the plant. And for some, faith dies in that kind of crisis. And quite a few faith plants that start in Jesus' story, they don't finish. They don't actually produce anything. And for others, faith adapts. It finds new ways to live like God's people. And so today we're going to talk quite a bit about the crisis of the exile. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple of God, and they took exiles, the Jews, to Babylon. That happened in about the year 600 before Christ. And when that happened, those who trusted in God, and there were quite a few, they were in crisis. Israelite faith, until that point, had rested on four pillars, occurring in this order: the covenant with God, the land God gave, the line of kings God gave, and the temple of God. The covenant, the land, the kings, the temple. So we're going to go through these one at a time and show how they come to exist in Israel. So pillar one was the covenant God, and for here we'll look at Exodus 19, and we'll start reading in verse 3, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. So Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. About 3 months after they left Egypt, they got to Mount Sinai. When they got there, God offered Israel to be his covenant people. And this is how the offer read. Exodus 19:3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. And now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words, Moses, you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses spoke, and Israel said, "Yes, God, we will be your people, and we want you to be our God." So they made the covenant there on Mount Sinai. Now we go forward a generation or two to pillar number two, the land that God promised. This is from Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. Okay? The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. This starts right with Abraham. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. So God's keeping his promise. And so now they are in covenant relationship with God, and they have the land that God gave them. That's the second pillar. The third one, turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Pillar 3 was God's line of kings, and I should say God's protected line of kings, because God promised that this line of kings would last forever. So, in 2 Samuel 7, we're going to start in the middle of verse 11. This is what God told David through the prophet Nathan. So this is the prophet Nathan talking to David. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself, this is 2 Samuel 7:11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That last sentence is the crucial one. David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So, now Israel has Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, as their God. They live on the land that God gave them, helping them take it from their enemies, and they have the line of David kings that God promised to establish forever. Those are the first three pillars, and there's one more. God's temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles 6. This is Solomon, David's son Solomon, speaking to the people when he had finished building the temple in Jerusalem, when he was dedicating the temple. Here are Solomon's words, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 7. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build a temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build a temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded, I, Solomon, have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have placed the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, that he made with the people of Israel. So the ark is in there, that goes right back to Mount Sinai, the thing that was made in Moses' day in the wilderness. So, these are these four are the core of Israelite faith. They are God's covenant people. They live on the land God gave them. They are led by the king God gave them. And they worship God in the temple that God ordained, led by the priest that God had put in place. So from the time Solomon built the temple to the Babylonian exile was most of 400 years. During that time, that's basically how their faith worked. These were the pillars of their faith and how they knew and lived out being God's people. And these things made them feel safe, like what could possibly go wrong? The land, the king, the temple. But what went wrong was the covenant God made on Sinai. When God offered the covenant, God included, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, then this will work. But they did not obey him or keep his covenant. Of the first, of the Ten Commandments, the first four teach us to honor God, and the last six teach us to treat each other well. Israelites walked away from this. They worshiped other gods and they mistreated each other. Not a little bit, a lot. God has never been a perfectionist or anywhere close to it. Israel violated the covenant badly for a long time. And they thought God would not leave them, but they left God. And so all of the prophets were preachers calling them back to the terms of the covenant. For the prophets, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Ezekiel's a little late, Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other ones who came before all the way along, foretelling the future was a sidelight. That was not what they were about. The prophets kept telling Israel that if they did not live like God's covenant people, they would lose it all. See, Israel remembered the part about, you will be our God, and we will be your people. They liked that. The maker of heaven and earth is our God, and we're his people. That sounds good. But they forgot about, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, there are terms and conditions to God's covenant. You're going to live in my ways, and you're going to honor me. Which is still true. We ignore God's ways. That means we don't have faith. The New Testament says that in lots of ways. This has not really changed. So that's the... What went wrong was they forgot about the terms of the covenant at the start, and everything unraveled because of that. So the crisis of the exile is that around the year 600, the Babylonians destroyed their pillars. They tore God's temple down. They looted the gold. They burned the rest of the temple to the ground. There was nothing left. They took one David king captive to Babylon, and they killed the next one. And they took the people off the land God had given, and they marched the people to Babylon. Okay? God let the pagans destroy his house. God let the pagans end the David line of kings. God let the pagans take God's people off the land God gave. And now they were in exile in Babylon. And they felt utterly abandoned by God. Were they in any sense still God's people? They didn't know how to be God's people without being on his land, under his king, worshiping at his temple. What else does it mean to be God's people? What would it look like? And now in Babylon, they've lost all of this. And what did it mean to be an Israelite that worshiped the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth? This was the big problem. This was their crisis. What did it even look like? They could not imagine their faith in God without the land, the king, and the temple. The prophets helped them understand that this disaster was not because God rejected them, which was their first assumption. They feared when things got worse and worse, and finally by the end, they just assumed God had left them. The prophets helped them understand how they had in fact rejected God. And the prophets always included that even though they were in this crisis, God was not finished with them. God still had plans for them. God would restore the covenant. He would bring them back to their land, and he would send the David Messiah, and the temple would be rebuilt. So the prophets always said, you're in trouble because you're breaking the covenant, and it's going to get worse before it gets better, but God will restore everything to his people. The covenant, the land, the king, and the temple. So the exiles adapted. The exiles who followed God did three things. One, they met in synagogues. Two, they became people of the book. Before the exile, the important God gathering, sacred congregation, happened at or near the temple. Now they just met in an ordinary building, and they called that synagogue. Scripture had not been central before the exile. Maybe you noticed that when I mentioned the four pillars. Christians are still basically people of the book. They were not before the exile, but they became the people of the book. So they will have had, at the start of the exile, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They will have had quite a few of the Psalms, and they will have had some of the earlier prophets. And so they met in the synagogue, and they read the scriptures, and they taught them. And they set up a 3-year cycle of scripture readings, and they sang the psalms, and they prayed to God. So, how did they adapt? One, They met in synagogues, and two, they became a people of the book. Because that they still had, they could still meet, and they had the book. And they paid much more attention to God's laws, to keeping the covenant, to obeying God fully. And three, they longed for the Messiah. The prophets promised. Yeah, they said, you're going to lose your line of kings, but it's not over. God will send the Messiah, the ultimate David king yet. He will do that. So they longed for the Messiah who would rescue them and take them back to the land and give them victory over their endless enemies and restore proper worship to God. So, how did they adapt? They met in synagogues. They became the people of the book. And they longed for the Messiah. When the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon about 60 years after the exile, that would be about 540 years before Christ, they sent back to Palestine as many Jews as wanted to go there. And many returned to the promised land at that time, but many did not. They were settled, and they were doing all right in Babylon, so they stayed. And they moved around. By New Testament times, there were Jewish synagogues in most cities in the Roman Empire. They were in Egypt, they were in North Africa, and they were, and still Babylon. There were synagogues in Galilee. Jesus normally went to the local synagogue on the Sabbath. The Gospels make that clear. So these desperate changes to adapt actually still have carried on. When the first missionaries went around, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others, they always started at the local Jewish synagogues. Not all cities had them. There doesn't seem to have been one in Athens or Philippi, but most cities had them. And many synagogues had Gentiles associated with them. Gentiles who were impressed with the God of Israel. The Jews welcomed these Gentiles to the synagogue, people like Cornelius. The Jews would never eat a meal with such people because they were unclean Gentiles, but the synagogue was not a sacred building. It was not a temple. It was just a gathering room, and Gentiles joined them there. Cornelius is the most well-known of the Gentiles who trusted God and met with the Jews at synagogue. Church is actually a synagogue. The first churches in Acts will have been Jewish synagogues, Jews that were persuaded by the missionaries that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Many Jewish synagogues thought Jesus was a deceiver, so they put out the believing Jews. But they just went and started up another synagogue made up of Jews who thought Jesus was the Christ. Matthew and James and 1 Peter were written to large groups of such churches, that is, Jewish synagogues, synagogues of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ. The word synagogue and the word church, ecclesia, mean much the same, a gathering, a group, a congregation. So the early church was modeled on the synagogue service of the time. Believers gathered to read the scriptures, to teach, to pray to God, to sing the psalms, and to wait for the Messiah to return. We've actually continued that to a considerable extent. So synagogues began because God's people were exiled, and we Gentiles who trust in Christ are still God's people in exile. We are strangers and foreigners. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our first city is a heavenly city. So the exiles adapted, and their crisis produced some durable changes which actually still continue on for us. Our new exile is this isolation. For the time being, we must live in our own households. We have been exiled in our own dwelling. And there is a great loss here. Since this began, I've been thinking, as I said, about the summary of church life at the end of Acts 2, where the 3,000 new believers did everything together. We cannot do any of the things in that paragraph. What will we do? Let's assume, I hope this is not the case, let's assume this will last longer than we think. It might not, but it might, we don't know. Listen, my brothers and sisters, this is what we know. Our God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords, which means this virus and this isolation is in line with His purposes. It's a worldwide situation, and it is from God, and it is to shake us up, and it's working. It's working. Every single one of us is still able to worship and serve and love the Lord. We can all do that. That has not ever been taken away from anybody. That can never be taken away from anybody. We can worship and serve and love the Lord. How it happens changes, but that's happened many times. It happened to these Babylonian exiles, the faithful ones. It happened when Paul was put in prison for a long time. It actually happens fairly often to God's people. The good ways in which we have worshipped and served the Lord, some of them are no longer possible. The Lord blessed them, and now they're gone. But we can still serve the Lord and follow Him. What should our priorities be in this isolation? So I want to end with some suggestions. None of these will work for all, and you might have some other things, but just some basic suggestions about what we can do. One, as always, treat each other as we want to be treated. Jesus took the great command, love your neighbor as yourself, and He came at it a different way. His way begins with a question. The question is, how would you like to be treated? How would you like to be treated? Not, how are you being treated, or what do you feel like, but how would you like to be treated? Do that to others. This, says Jesus, is all the law and the prophets, and it is the core of Jesus. How would you like to be treated? Do that to others. This is the law and the prophets and Jesus. If God ever did anything to force us to live this out in our own households, this is it. We all have a tendency to act better in public than with each other. I certainly do that, and so do you. God has removed that. Now, if we are not living in God's ways in our own household, we're not doing it at all. There are no public options. This can be very difficult. I assume that. This is very difficult. I understand that, and I am no different. At the least, my brothers and sisters, let's be courteous to each other. Let's always be courteous. Let's be hospitable to each other. Let's assume that everybody hearing this has to do a lot of forgiving. We live with our roommates. We have to forgive our roommates again and again. So that's the primary call here, as it has always been. Let's do what we can to stay in touch with our church body. Phone, go for a walk, Zoom, Sunday worship sermon, email. None of this works for all of us, but the Lord says that our love for each other is how to show ourselves to be His. So let's find ways. I know that in a couple of cases, certain households have said that between them there will be no isolation. I applaud that with all my might. Taking care of our bodies is not the only thing at stake here, folks. We just can't live like it's the only thing at stake. There are other things at stake. People will they take big steps backwards in their faith because of this. So be careful what we do here. This is hard in a different way for those who live alone. Very hard. And we need to acknowledge that. And I know that important things are happening in our church to include those who live alone. Listen, keep that up, and if anything, increase it. So, one, treat others how we want to be treated. Two, prayer. In times of crisis like this, prayer is even more important than usual. In Gethsemane, Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray so they would not enter into temptation. We pray for ourselves and we pray for each other. This crisis has much potential for spiritual growth and spiritual disaster. Okay, it has potential for both. Pray for yourself, for your prayer partner household. Pray for others. Three, Scripture. Find a way to expose yourself to Scripture. I have never stressed private Bible reading, but in these days it is more important to get the words of God floating around in our minds. If just reading it doesn't work, there are websites where you can listen to somebody else read it or read it to each other. Let's keep the words of God in our minds. Pray the Psalms. Don't just read them, but pray them. Pray out loud. That way you stay faithful in prayer and you are bringing God's words into your mind and soul. I would pray them out loud. I do that. It's the only way, actually, that works for me. Also, You know, I sing songs. I have some simple songs that I sing while I drive down the road in my truck. It's noisy in there, and I make a lot of noise. I sing real loud. I sing with all my heart and soul. I sing, Jesus loves me. And I sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And I sing other songs like that. It's good for God to hear our praise when no one else listens. It's just for Him. It's like praying in your closet, only singing. So make a lot of noise someplace where you won't get in trouble for it. And there are a lot of invisible beings, bright and dark, who need to hear us praise God. So, treat others as you want to be treated. Prayer. Scripture. Fourth, bring your tithe and your offering to God. At the core, we give as worship to God. It's an act of worship. We tell Him we know He's the provider. We bring a gift to our King. So put your faith into action. We give to worship Him and to honor Him. And show your King that you still trust Him. It's a very concrete way of showing your King that you still trust Him. So bring your tithe and offering to God. And five, we have the Lord's Supper. If there's any way you can do this with someone else, that would be best. But many people have done this alone. I have. So we say every Sunday that we will do this until the Lord returns. So He hasn't returned. So continue to have the Lord's Supper. It's a way of telling God that His Jesus story is the big story. It is still a big story. The COVID story is nothing in comparison to the Jesus story. So tell God, you know, His Son's story is the real story by having the Lord's Supper. Bring your tithe and offering to God. Show Him you trust Him and honor Him, and you're still going to worship Him. Find a way to keep Scripture floating around in your mind. If you've been doing this all along, this won't be so hard. If not, this is the right time to start. Pray for each other. Pray for yourself. Pray that our faith won't weaken. Pray the Psalms. And last and first, out of reverence for the Lord, treat each other as you'd like to be treated. Submit to each other. Forgive each other out of reverence for the Lord. Be hospitable with each other out of reverence for the Lord. Love one another and forgive each other out of reverence for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O God, You are the great God and the great King above all gods. The depths of the earth are Yours. The mountain peaks belong to You. The sea is Yours because You made it, and Your hands formed the dry land. And You're our God. And we are the people of Your pasture, and we are the flock under Your care. And all of this is in Your hands, and our present crisis is in Your hands, and it has not surprised You, and Your Holy Spirit is with each one of us, guiding us in the right path. And Lord, some of us are doing all right in this crisis, but others of us are in much distress. And this brings troubles into our lives that we hardly know how to bear. So we need Your grace so that our faith will endure and we will survive. And we want You to be honored and glorified, and we want it to show that we love You and we want to worship You. So may Your grace and help power and spirit be with us, please. Amen. Will you rise for the benediction, please? May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in Him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. O God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in You, so that we can overflow with hope by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And now go in God's peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.